Thank you, Leon, for leading singing this morning. Wonderful singing. If you want to turn with me in your Bible, it's the book of Colossians. Continuing our study in this wonderful book, Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. There in Asia Minor, as we've talked about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And we're going to continue in chapter 1 this morning. Look at the wonderful portion of the message in verses 9 through 14. We're going to witness Paul's prayerfulness for the church in this part of the passage. We looked at last week Paul's thankfulness for the church in verses 3 through 8. But here we're going to see and witness in... let me go back there. Gotten button happy. Started clicking away. There we go. And we're going to witness Paul's prayerfulness here. We saw his thankfulness for the church last week in verses 3 through 8. As we saw him list out 6 different reasons he was thankful for the church. As he witnessed and he saw this church and heard from Epaphras, as Epaphras comes to him in Rome and tells him about what's going on in the church. And he's thankful for a church, as we talked about. He says, I am thankful for a church whose foundation is in Christ. He talks about their faith. I'm thankful for a church, he says, whose fellowship is in Christ. He talks about the love that they have. Whose future is in Christ. He talks about their hope. He talks about their furthering in Christ. Their fruit is in Christ. Their fathers are in Christ. I am so thankful for the church. And he has all these reasons. And we look at that and we say, well, man, that is a great church to be a part of. Amen. And that is. It's a great church. But what we talked about last week is I believe that those same qualities, those same reasons that for which Paul was thankful for that church of Colossae, is the same reasons we ought to be thankful for the church here in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. Be thankful for First Baptist Church. God has been good to us. We're a church that has those same groundings, those same networks of faith and hope and love and a desire for missions, a desire to produce fruit, a desire to lift up those who are the leaders. And we just thank God for the church. And remember how this church here in Colossae was a church that Paul didn't even plant himself. It had never even been there, according to chapter 2, verse 1. He'd never seen everyone there by face. It was an extension ministry of his ministry in Ephesians, or in Ephesus. And Epaphras had come to him and heard the gospel, went back and helped plant gospel churches there in Colossae and Laodicea. And so we see that he's got a heart here for this church. He's thankful for them. And we finished last week as we looked at that correlation between this church in Colossae and our church here in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania, while we're thankful for that. And I ask those of you that would be willing to commit to then, as we see the outpouring of that is a desire for prayer for the church, if you'd be willing to commit to regularly praying for the church. And many of you at the end of last week's service committed to doing so. That you'd say, I'll pray for the church. I will lift up the church in prayer and take it before God out of a thankful heart. And so that's where we're going off. And the question then is, well, what should I pray? Where does that go? How do I pray for this church? And we're going to see that Paul's going to kind of direct that now. As he says in verse 9, and for this reason we also... For what reason, Paul? Well, for the reason that we just gave thanks. All those reasons that we saw. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Because we continually lift up the church in prayer. When we heard what God is doing there, we just continually want to take that to the Lord in prayer. And so as we think about that as well, as our prayerfulness that comes out of our thankfulness, what do we pray? And some might say, well, how long should we pray? And those are great questions. I love studying about and reading about the pilgrims who came over and helped establish this land, and those who were the separatists who came out and wanted to form a new faith or a new direction in their faith with the walk with the Lord there for their families. And this past week I was reading a book about that. It's entitled The Sabbath in Puritan New England. I was reading it online. It was published in 1891 by a lady by the name of Alice Morse Earle. And chapter 7 of the book caught my attention as I was thinking about this week's message and the devotion to the church and devotion to prayer and study the Word. And the title of chapter 7 was The Length of the Service. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. So I read that one with great hunger to see what they did. And you'll be grateful to hear that it was not uncommon, the norm for them was to have preaching that lasted 2 to 3 hours in a clip. In fact, one account that she gave was at a new plant of a church. She recorded that at the first church in Woburn, Massachusetts, the Reverend Mr. Symes showed his godliness and endurance and proved that of his parishioners also by preaching between 4 and 5 hours that day. And it was normal to preach 2 to 3 hours in a service. But what also caught my attention as we think about this idea of prayer was it was normal to have prayers that would last an hour or more in a service on a Sunday morning. A prayer that would be an hour or more. And she also recounted a couple different instances in which people would be praying for even more than that. There was one Dutch traveler who visited New England and he asserted that he had heard on a fast day a prayer which was 2 hours long on that day, which is followed by then 2 to 3 hours of preaching. And you guys complain about my long-windedness, right? And so this was very normal. In fact, and what's also interesting, I found this to be interesting, is that in these long prayers, an hour to 2 hours in length, that the congregation stood for the prayer, the entire length of the prayer. Sometimes the person praying would take kind of a pause in the prayer to allow the elderly or those who needed to be able to sit down without being disturbing, but everyone else remained standing for the entire length of the prayer. And I thought, wow, now that is a dedication to prayer. That is a dedication to a church service. And I bring that up not only for the sake of that you will be more excited when I only preach for 45 minutes to an hour, and we don't have that long of services. But I also don't bring that up to say, well, that is what makes a holy church. That's not the issue. That's not the reason why I'm bringing this up. The reason I bring this up is to emphasize the priority of prayer. It doesn't necessarily have to be that long. In fact, the longest recorded prayer in the Bible is that of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, which can be read in literally just a couple minutes of time. But that's not to say that there wasn't long lengths of time of prayer that took place. Jesus, we know, would go many times away for the entire evening to pray. We know that he, before he began his ministry, got to wait for 40 days to pray and to fast. We find out throughout many parts of the ministry of men of God, they would spend hours and hours of private prayer before ever coming into the public sessions of prayer. In fact, it was D.L. Moody, preacher in Evangelist of the 1800s, who said, "A man who prays much in private will make short prayers in public." Now, I don't know if there's any biblical truth to that. I don't see that necessarily as a truth there. But I would say that Paul would agree with Moody. As we come to this prayer in verses 9 through 14, the reason I'm drawing this out is verses 9 through 14 is one sentence, and it's a prayer that Paul prays. It's 132 words in the English, 109 in the Greek. Very short and to the point prayer. But in this short prayer that Paul prays for this church, we not only see what to pray, but there is an incredible depth of his understanding of God, his desire for the church, his understanding of the gospel, and his desire for them to grow in the gospel, to grow in their walk with God. And so there's some great, wonderful, biblical truths that we can grab out of here. Now, I will say, last week, I had 6 points that we drew out of, and I preached through that. Today, there's only going to be 2. And so we're not looking at a 2 to 3 hour long service, so you should be okay with that. But 2 points we're going to draw out of this, we're going to see this break into 2 sections in this one run-on sentence here of that of the petition of prayer and that of also the praise of prayer. And so before we look at this prayer, though, allow me to draw out very quickly also 2 more quick observations. One, notice it says, he says, when we heard this, we do not cease to pray for you. Well, who is we? Well, first of all, we know that Paul is in a Roman prison, so to speak. He's under house arrest. So not in a prison, but he's chained to a soldier. Or should I say, rather, they are chained to him as Paul's going to keep on evangelizing them and sharing the gospel with them. But I don't think that that's referring to their praying with Paul. So there's others that are with them. We know that Timothy is with them. We know that Tychicus is with them. Epaphras is with them. And others are there with them. And there is this joining together in prayer. And there is, what we take from that is that there is great benefit. There is great expectation of corporate prayer. And there is a gleaning together of that. Can you imagine what was learned when they would sit and listen to Paul pray? Can you imagine what those soldiers who were Roman men who probably didn't know about the gospel, what they learned of the gospel simply by Paul's prayers? I read an account of a great missionary of the faith back many years ago. His name was D.E. Host, and he was a missionary in China. In fact, he was brought to Christ by D.L. Moody and ended up going over with Hudson Taylor over in China for several years and became the successor of Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. And what he would do many times when he was over in China, they had a compound. He would walk the paths out on the paths of the forest and things out there, and he would pray out loud. And many times he would take with him another young missionary to walk with him as he would pray. And I often thought how much of a difference that made on those young missionaries' lives. When they would hear this man of the faith, this elderly man of the faith, praying out loud to God, and they joined with him in that, how that affected their own faith and their prayer walk. And here we get a chance for us this morning to witness in, to join in Paul's prayer life and to see that. The second observation that I want to draw out very quickly is it's encouraging to note that prayer is also a contemporary issue. Isn't it great to know that the same way that Paul approached Jesus Christ and approached the throne of God, the same way that Peter, the same way the early church did, the same way the patriarchs did, to be to come before the throne room of God is the same that we do today? We might keep our prayer lists differently. You might have a notebook that you write it in. You might have a piece of paper. You might have a binder or whatever. You might have, as I do, I have on my iPad an app that I keep all of my prayer lists on, and I keep that all current with that way. The way we keep our prayers might be different, but the exact same way that Paul approached the throne of God is the same way we approach the throne of God today. We can come before God today with those same prayers, those same requests. And so when we have that thankfulness for the church, as Paul did, then we respond with our prayerfulness for the church, as Paul did. We can have that same unity with that idea and that mindset. So we can glean genuine contemporary truths from that today. Well, I said enough by way of introduction to this passage of verses 9 to 14. Let's take a moment. We'll pray together for wisdom and insight as we look at this together. And then we're going to look at what to pray for the church and some wonderful truths that come out of that as we give thanks for the church. Father, I do pray as we come before You, and we are so grateful, Father, that we have the same access to come before You as Paul did. They have the same access as the early church who turned the world upside down for Christ. That we serve the same God. We serve the same God that Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs of the faith, we serve that same God. We have the access to Your throne. Oh God, we are so privileged for that. God, may we see Your hand continue to be upon this place. As we come before Your Word this morning, we thank You for Your revelation to us. God, we thank You for the general revelation that we see all around us with the beauty of creation, that visible scene that there is a God who we are accountable to, that the heavens that declare the glory of God. But God, we are also so thankful for Your special revelation of Your Word that we can come to today and we can understand You more. We can grow in our knowledge and wisdom and understanding of You and understand Your will better. So we can know how to walk better before You. We can know how to come before You. And God, I pray that You would give us a great understanding this morning. That as we come before this Word, this spoken Word, and we consider the living Word of Jesus Christ, that we would desire to be more like Him. That the written Word would affect our love for the visible Word. God, we pray that You would be with our time. I pray that You'd be with me and guide me and my tongue. And I count it a great privilege and honor, Lord, to be able to stand here before this wonderful congregation, this wonderful group of people and believers who long to praise You and to worship You. And God, I pray that You would speak through me this morning. Lord, may we walk away from here different. because of having been in your house. Father, if there's any in here this morning that maybe have never come to know Christ as their Savior, they've never trusted in Christ alone, recognizing that He is all in all, recognizing that He is preeminent, and He is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, and our Savior. Father, I pray that today would come to that knowledge and understanding, that they would come to know You as their Savior. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at these two points this morning. We're going to see, first of all, Paul's petition for the church in verses 9 through 11. Let me just start with verse 9. I'll read it together. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." We saw that already. Then what? What did they pray? "And to ask," here it is, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so the first thing we notice is the vision that Paul has in his prayer. There is a vision. Paul is praying that the Colossians will know the will of God for their lives. He's asking God to give them wisdom and spiritual insight so they will know God's will. Now, that's a very practical prayer to pray, is it not? How many times have you prayed, "God, help me to understand Your will. I want to know Your will on this. What should I do on this?" I was talking with somebody this week, and they said they were praying over God's will on a matter, and they were down in their basement, kind of folding laundry and things, getting changed out the laundry, and they said they were down in the basement and just cried out loud, "God, what do You want me to do?" And someone yelled down they didn't say God, they said, "What do you want me to do?" And someone else yelled down the stairs, "I don't know." And he said it was interesting because a couple hours later, God made abundantly clear this was the path, the will that God had for them. And so this is a very practical thing that we often will pray on practical measures. "God, do You want me to buy this thing? God, do You want me to take this promotion, knowing that it might inhibit my family time or my commitment to the church? God, do You want me to invest my money in this means?" And we pray over those practical will of God decisions. But is that what Paul is speaking about here? Or is there a deeper will that he's looking at? What is Paul seeking? God, that you would bring this understanding, the knowledge of the will of God to this people? Well, I would contest there's a much deeper understanding of the will of God here. There's different aspects of the will of God. We'll see that in just a moment. But there's two key words that help us understand that. The first one is the word that he uses, "they might be filled." The word there, "filled," is the word in the Greek, pleroo. And it carries two different connotations in Scripture. That of being filled to and complete. In fact, we see that same word in chapter 2 and verse 10. "In Him we are complete." It's the same word, pleroo. We have all that we need. We are complete in Christ. But it also has the idea of completely being controlled by. We see this word in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. To allow the Spirit to completely control us. To have that control of the Spirit. So we might use the term. Sometimes we say, well, that person is filled with fear, or that person is filled with anger. And in this verse, Paul is praying that these believers would be enraptured by the fullness of the knowledge of God. That they would know God deeply and be filled with that. Just an understanding and a submission to this God that they completely understand and know. Now, the other word that's key then in understanding that is that word knowledge. In the Greek, that word is epignosis. Now, remember, we talked about there's a Gnostics that are in this area. We hear that word Gnostic out of gnosis. And so there's that word for knowledge is what that comes out of. But he adds a little prefix to it, which is epi. And so it actually is, well, it would be like saying a super knowledge. God, give them a super knowledge of You. Help them to understand You incredibly, in an incredible deep fashion, to know You and understand your mindset, to understand the way You work, to love the things that You love, to seek after the things that You seek, to know Your mind and heart, God. Oh God, give this church a deep understanding and knowledge and an understanding of Your heart and Your heartbeat. That they might be in tune with Your heartbeat. That's what he's praying. Oh God, give them this vision. Give them that understanding. He said, well, doesn't that sound like the Gnostics talking? That we can have this through knowledge, gain this incredible superior understanding, this enlightenment of God? No, it's not at all what he's talking about. as he said, that we are complete in Him. So why is Paul praying for this? Doesn't that sound like that same idea? Well, no. When we understand that we are complete in Him, we understand that there is two different aspects to this. We are positionally in Christ, but we are progressively becoming more like Christ. Okay? And so when we become children of God, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, He is the only way for salvation. We become reborn children of God, and we are positionally in Christ, complete in Him. But He's praying for them that they might grow in that progression to know God more, to walk with God more, and to become more like Christ. Progressively becoming more like Christ. And that comes as we exercise our faith. That comes as we know Him and we live that out. It's founded in practical religion. So let me give you some practical guidelines as it relates to the will of God. When we talk about this, knowing the will of God, what does that mean? Well, the term is used in a variety of different fashions. One would be in that of the decreed will of God. That which God has said, this is going to happen. And everything is in His sovereignty is decreed to some extent in that regards. We know some of it is revealed to us in Scripture. We know that He decreed He's coming back. We know that He's decreed He's going to judge the world in righteousness. We know that He's decreed He's going to bring about the tribulational period. He's going to rule and reign on the earth. We know that He's going to then punish the earth and create a new heavens and new earth. There's all that. We know He's decreed that because He's given it to us in His Word. But we don't always know the timing or the way in which He's going to do that. If you remember, the apostles or the disciples asked Him in Acts, they said, Lord, when are You going to bring the kingdom? Is this now is the kingdom? He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, it is not for you to know the times nor the season, which is in the Father's hand. He said, we don't get to know all of the decreed will of God, but God does have a decreed will, and He has a decreed will for your life. But there's also the aspect of His received will. That which God has declared for us in His Word. And we can receive that, we can know that, we can study it. The Scriptures, and we can know what God says is well pleasing to Him. For instance, we have, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We know that we ought to give thanks no matter what circumstance. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, where He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so we know these are the revealed or the received will of God. He wants us to give thanks through trials. He wants us to keep ourselves pure sexually in our beings. And those are throughout the Bible, there's all these different things that God says, I want you to do this, or I don't want you to do this. There is the received will of God. But there's also not only the decreed will and the received will, there's also the perceived will of God. As we walk with God and pray, and it's the application of God's Word and prayer to practical life. See, you're not going to find a Scripture verse that says, should I buy this new car? And you're not going to be able to go to, you know, Nahum chapter 2 and verse 3, and there it says, you know, buy this new punch bug. That's not in there. But there is the perceived will. As we pray over it, we apply Scripture to our lives, and we walk it out, and we say, God, is this what You want? Is this what I need? Is this how You're providing? And there is, let me apply Your Word. Let me know Your heart. I want to do what's right in all these different practical areas of life. And God gives us guidance and practical wisdom on that. And let me say that all three of these are always consistent. God is never going to give you, through prayer, an answer to His perceived will that does not correlate with or is in agreement with His received will. Or His decreed will. All three of these always, always are in agreement. And so God, Paul is praying, God, give them an understanding of You. Help them to know You. Help them to know Your heartbeat. Help them to know Your Word. Help them to discover who You are. And so they walk with You. And they have a heartbeat for the things that You have a heartbeat for. They hate the things that You hate. They love the things that You love. They make right decisions. They abstain from sexual immorality. They abstain from all these heresies. God, help them to stay close to You. To have a knowledge of Your will. And be filled with that knowledge of Your will. That's what He's praying for them. This is the super knowledge that we each can walk in. You realize that? You can possess this epigenosis. You can possess this super knowledge of God. And we ought to pray for that for each other. Oh God, help me to know You more. Help me to know You deeply. To get beyond the children's church knowledge of God. We've got to get beyond that. Men and women of God. We've got to get to say, God, I want to know Your heartbeat. I want to know, as I live this short but time span on this earth, I want to live it right. I want to know Your heartbeat. I want to know what You're doing. I want to know Your purpose. I want to know Your plans. And God, help me be in tune with that. And Paul prays that for this church with this vision. But he also then prays for their victory. Here we see in verse 10 the result of knowing and being filled. As he says in verse 10 again, it's that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. That you might know Him, that you might walk with Him. And see, there's where it lives it out. You see, the false teachers in that day, they emphasized an aspect of knowledge, to be out of this knowledge, and it was kind of like an enlightenment type of a thing, the Gnostics. But they never correlated that to walking it out in life. They never correlated that out to making a difference in your life, to living different. It was knowledge for knowledge's sake. You know, there's an aspect of Christianity. There's an aspect of these theological seminaries and all those things that you can grow in and you can gain a lot of knowledge. But if it doesn't walk out in our lives, something's wrong. There's a disconnect. Because knowledge, right knowledge, produces right living. It's to be applied. And he prays, oh God, would You give them victory? They might walk this out. And so here's really a simple syllogism. If you were to think this through, he talks about that they might know You. There is that wisdom, you might say, in verse 9, which then works down to a walk. Wisdom works into a walk. And then it works down into a work, that are being fruitful in every good work. You see that? Wisdom produces a walk, which produces fruit, or the work, which then produces the next part of the verse there, that they increase in the knowledge of God. There is a wonder that follows. There's a God, I get to know You more as I move from studying You and walking with You. That becomes that walk that produces in the fruit or work of God. That produces in a wonder, I get to know You more. And it's almost cyclical. I keep on growing this, and it grows deeper and deeper and deeper in this syllogism. That's what he's saying. He says that they might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. Oh God, let this go deeper and deeper and deeper in their lives. That's the way it ought to be with us. When we truly know God and walk in obedience to Him and seek His will, the rest will follow. When we are completely submitted to that, it's been said that right knowledge produces right actions, or right theology produces right ethics. It's very difficult to live truth we don't know. It starts with that knowledge of God, studying Him. But when we grow in that knowledge, it walks out. That's why D.L. Moody used to say that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. It should be walked out, lived out. Not just something we say, well, yeah, I got this. And it's just not just a head knowledge, but get it down to your feet. Get it down to your feet and walk it out. Live it out. So he's praying here. He's praying, God, give them that knowledge, give them to grow in You, know You, but then to follow that out. To be obedient to it. And he says that they would be fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing God. And that word pleasing here is ariskeia, and it means a desire to please. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But biblical scholar Dr. Griffith Thomas points out that the word is used in other Greek literature elsewhere, and it to mean a preference of the will of others before your own. You see, when we walk it out of a desire to be fully pleasing to Him with a preference for the desire or the will of someone else. Who's that someone else? God, over our own. It's a submissive spirit to say, God, I want to be fully pleasing. I want to walk this out, and I want my desires to be Your desires. My life is totally surrendered to You. Can you honestly say that in your life? God, my life is fully surrendered to You. I will hand over to You, God, my family. I will hand over to You, God, my vocation and my desires in my workplace. God, I will hand over to You my children. I will hand over to you my calendar and my daily time schedule. God, I will hand over to you my finances. I'm completely surrendered to you. You know what it says? It's in all pleasing Him. Pleasing Him in everything. That's how we do that. It's by saying, God, it's not mine, it's yours. It's all surrendered to you. That's what He's praying here for them. And that's the example we have of Jesus. Christ in the garden who prays, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Is there any wonder that we found when God looks down at His Son, He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. He pleases me well because He has let my will become His. We please God well when we make His will become ours. And we surrender all. Surrender everything to Him. And that's a challenge. I love the testimony and the legacy that was left behind by Rick Husband. You may have read this book, High Calling, by Evelyn Husband. And there is Rick on the right side in the picture there. He was an astronaut, the commander of the Space Shuttle Columbia that disintegrated over Texas in February of 2003. He was a man of God. In fact, he was known as a Christian. In fact, the day of their flight, he stopped his crew outside of the shuttle and stopped and huddled with them in prayer and led them in prayer. Before they leave and before they can go out, they have to sign all these different documentations and things. And one of the documents that he said there, he left a note to his pastor. And he said, I want everybody to know. He said the note to the pastor was this: tell them about Jesus. He means everything to me. Do you know, before he left, he took the time to video record devotionals for his kids. For the 17 days that he'd be gone, for his two different kids, he recorded every day a devotional for them. 34 different video recordings so that they would have a time with their dad in devotions. Evelyn Husband, in this book that she wrote regarding him, she said, Rick wanted to be an astronaut since his fourth birthday, but it wasn't always for the right reasons. Initially, he thought it would be neat, it'd be cool, a fun thing to do. But it wasn't until he came to a spiritual crossroads and was able to give that dream up to discover the true desires of his heart before he actually got into the space shuttle program at NASA. In the last day of his journal, you know what he wrote in the last day of his journal before he got on the space shuttle? He said, Lord, I want to do your will, and I want to be a godly man. I love legacies like that. That's people who have, that the prayer that Paul is praying is lived out. They had a deep knowledge of God. And they said, God, I want to give up my life. I want to surrender to you, and I want to walk it out. I want to be obedient to you, whatever you want for me, God, because my life is not mine, it's yours. You know what I think? If Rick Husband knew ahead of time that there'd be books and all this stuff, his testimony would be spread abroad because he died in the space shuttle, I think he'd say, God, whatever you want to do with my life, take it, it's fine. So Paul says, God, my life isn't mine. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. God, you do whatever you want to do with me. A total surrender, living it out. And isn't it interesting that as we do that, there comes then an increase in the knowledge of God. There comes that deep relationship of knowing God. It's the outpouring. It's that same word, that epigenosis, that super knowledge of God comes when we walk in obedience to His will, His revealed will to us. And so we've seen there, we saw the vision and the victory, but also I want you to see the vitality that's given to us in verse 11. Where does the strength for this come? Well, he says it. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Where does the ability to surrender all come? Where does the ability to live this out in the day-to-day life? It's not by your own strength, but by His. It's by His strength. That's the vitality. Strengthened and might. The word strengthened there is dunamis, speaking of inherent power. And the word power is the word kratos, speaking of manifested power. Power put forth in action. Why? Why would they need that? Power put forth in action. Notice it says, unto what? Unto patience and long suffering. Now that sounds interesting to pray for. God, give them the strength. Give them the power to go forth and spread the gospel. No. God give them the power to lead their families. No. All those are good. But as they're talking about the walk with God, the knowing God, the submission to God, give them the power unto patience and to long-suffering. Now, what does he mean by that? They're two different words. They're both very similar. But the word patience is it has the idea of endurance as it relates to difficult circumstances. God, give them the power to walk in endurance through the difficult times, the trials of life. God, as they want to do right, it's not going to be easy. And it's not going to be easy to surrender your life to God. It's not easy for the Gravelys to go over to Romania. It's not easy for the Zimmermans to be down in Argentina right now, or the other Zimmerman family over in Ghana. It's not easy to surrender and to go to mission. It's not easy to go into your workplace and live it out for Jesus Christ. It's not easy to go and spread the gospel with your family members. And there may come kickback to you. There may come controversy that comes in your life because of it. It may cost you emotionally and physically. It may cost you economically and drain your bank accounts. So God, give them strength that they might have the endurance for the conflicts, the trials that come along with that. And it's interesting that this word is never used of God needing this ever in Scripture, because God has all power for this. There is never a circumstance that is too difficult for Him. And that's why you need to tap into Him. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Tap into me. Tap into that, because there's never a circumstance that's too difficult for you. I'll give you all strength. There's no trial, no struggle. And so this speaks of endurance in action. It's the runner or the athlete who's out on the field, who's gone, it's his fourth quarter, now going into overtime. And they're done. They spent it. I'm out. And they got to keep going. Got to keep going. Don't quit. Don't quit. I've heard of a lot of guys that run these marathons or these half marathons, and there's a point where you get that runner's block and they're just done. And they got to push through. They just got to just go through. They hit the wall. And Paul says, hey, listen, this church, these Christians, living out Christianity, living out your walk, you're going to hit a wall at times. But I'm praying that you'd be filled with God's strength, that you can press through. A couple weeks ago, I was praying with a man who just got in contact with us, coming across 80. His name was CJ. He was coming back from, he's a new believer, come to Christ just 6 months or so ago. Was really growing. Had been discipled in a church out in Nebraska. Is now moving over to Philly and things. Was growing. And he'd come back to Philly because his six-year-old son had just drowned in a pool, fallen in. And he said, my world's kind of on its head, and I'm trying to make sense of things. We sat down, and I prayed with him. We talked for a couple hours one afternoon and took him to lunch. And I said, I want to take you a couple passages that I think will just... Well, I just listened. I listened for probably 2 hours, and then I said, let me give you some things to just help you. Because God's still on the throne. He's going to give you the strength to endure. And I took him to John 14. It talks about, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. God's got a hope, He's got a plan. He talks about it in John 14, verse 27. He says, and I want to give you my peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. But I want to give you my peace through this trial. And I said, so God wants to give you strength for this. Where does that come? It comes in chapter 15, where He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you'll produce much fruit. I said, listen, CJ, this seems like an insurmountable difficulty, but God's in control. God is good, and you can't make this on your own. There's no way. But I want you to know that through God's strength, you can. Paul got that. Paul understood that they couldn't make it on their own, but they were going to need Christ's strength for it. It was the late Wheaton College president, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, who used to remind the students, he says, it's always too soon to quit. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who very kind of humorously used to say, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Can't quit. You can't quit. And I never thought of that before. Trying to make up that plank. Boy, that's a long plank. Can't quit. Paul says, even in the midst of the hardships, there's strength to be able to endure it with joy. That's what this fruit of the Spirit is. This is his strength. And so we've seen there the petition. Let's go into the second part. As he says, I want to give praise for the church. This is kind of, he's praying with the church in this regards here. I'm praying for the church, but I'm giving praise for them. Verses 12 through 14, and there's some rich gospel understanding and knowledge that's given to us. Verses 12 through 14. So I want to lay out these, highlight three amazing concepts of salvation here. And he lays out, first of all, in verse 12, he says that Christ has rendered us. Notice that he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the word qualified is the word hikna'o, which means to make able or to render fit. He says, we want to give thanks for you, church, that it is God who qualified you. It is God who rendered you able to become inheritors of the saints of light. To be able to become children of God, it's God who allowed that. It's by His grace, as the choir sang. God who enables that. God who renders us fit. It's used only one other time in Scripture, this word. It's used when Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says, not that we are sufficient, there's the word, of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, there it is again, is from God, who also made us sufficient, again, as ministers of the new covenant. It's God who made us able. It's God who rendered us. It's God who qualified us. It's not we ourselves. That we could do nothing to be able to deserve or to earn salvation. He says to the church, hey, I want to praise God and thank God that you couldn't do nothing for it. It wasn't a matter of religion. It wasn't a matter of your good life or your good deeds. It's God who rendered you able. It's God who allowed you to become children and heirs of God. And we don't deserve that in ourselves. We don't deserve any hope of salvation to become the glory, partakers of the glorious inheritance. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, kind of a parallel passage. He says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were before God qualified us. But then he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, God who rendered you. You were total enemies. You were strangers. You were separated from God because of your sin, because of everything else. But now, in Christ Jesus and by His blood, you are brought near. You're made heirs of God in Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no other way but through the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation. No other means. It's but now in Christ Jesus alone. How did He do that? He justified us through His blood. He justified us through His blood. Justification is God declaring us righteous by imputing the righteousness and the perfection of Christ upon us. It was Him who knew no sin. It was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that laid down His life for us. How do you go from being aliens and strangers to joint heirs with Christ? Let me tell you, it's not by what you can do. You don't go from being an alien and a stranger of God and separate from God and say, well, I'll just work my way into heaven, or I'll give enough to the church to get into heaven, or I'll do enough good deeds. Uh-uh. It's only by being rendered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone. Otherwise, we are completely unqualified. So what do we have to do then? Simply believe and accept by faith the finished work and the person of Jesus Christ. Simply accept it by faith. It's been done. What did He say on the cross? It is finished. The blood had been applied. You just have to apply that to your life and say, God, I accept it by faith. I will take it as that free gift. In fact, I want you to see this. Turn to Romans 5 for a moment. Paul lays that out in Romans 5. A great passage. You say, why would God do this? Why would God render us? Why would God render me qualified to become His partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Why would he do this? Well, notice as we're going to start in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were, here it is, still without strength, we were separated, he says. We were alienated from God. But in due time, Christ died for who? For the righteous? No. He died for those who didn't need any help? No. He died for the ungodly. Who is that? That's every single one of us. Aren't you thankful it doesn't say that God died for a certain sect of people? That is so broad. He died for the ungodly. Because every one of us can put our name in there. He died for me and you. Why? He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man will someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There it is. Not that because we deserved it, not that because we were lovely, not that because we had earned it, but out of His great grace and love, He demonstrated, He poured out His love upon us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, if there's any other way, then He wouldn't have had to do that. But that is the only way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's God's pure love for us. God looks down, He sees that we are aliens and strangers without hope, lost in sin. And out of His immeasurable love and grace, He initiates and He renders us, He qualifies us to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in love. Praise God that He renders us. Praise God for that. Then he goes on from there and he continues. He says that not only has Christ rendered us, but He has rescued us. This is great. Such a wonderful truth here. As he says in verse 13, flipping back to Colossians again. He says, and He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's delivered and conveyed us. The word delivered is ruomai, meaning to rescue someone, to draw one to yourself. That's exactly what He did. For several years, I was a lifeguard. Throughout, I worked at a camp for many years, and I was a lifeguard there. I was a lifeguard some at college and different things, and would go through training. And you have to be able to do all these different regiments, do all these things, be able to make it, to become a lifeguard. You had to tread water for 2 minutes holding a 5-pound brick over your head. And you had to be on these underwater rescues and things. And we learned how to be able to come if someone was drowning and to come in behind them and to lock them off, to draw them to ourselves backwards so they can't kick us or hurt us, and then come up and kick up and swim to the side and bring them out of the water, get them up into safety. We'd be able to do that, deep underwater rescues and all those different things. We had to train on that because we had to rescue people. And there was times when I had to do that. There'd be kids who thought they could swim in the deep end and could not, and they'd get in there, and next thing they know, they're tired and they're going on the bottom. And I would jump off with my buoy type thing, and I would jump down and rescue them, lock them off, and swim back to the side. I did this off in the lake as well a few times, and would bring the kid to safety. What I did was I rescued them. I drew them to myself, and I rescued them to safety. That's exactly what Christ did for us when we were sinking, lost, and deep in sin. Far from the peaceful shore, buried deeply, staying within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master rescued me. That's what He did. He grabbed me out of that. He saved me. That's exactly what we see here. So what are we being rescued from? The power of darkness. You see it there? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. It's the exact same word that Luke uses when he talks about when Christ is being betrayed in the garden. There's all of this movement forward of this sinfulness taking place. The power of darkness. When we are without Christ, we are in the drowning measures of the power of darkness. And it takes someone who is able to control that, to overpower that, to be able to rescue. I, as a lifeguard, had to be able to overpower the water and the drowning victim to rescue them out. It takes, for us to be rescued, it takes someone who is able to overcome the power of darkness and our own sinful flesh and to rip us out of that and say, I'll make you safe and I'm going to set you on dry ground. Who can do that? Jesus Christ. Look through His miracles in the New Testament. As He would command the spirits, come out of Him. Go do this. Go do that. God had complete power and authority over every demon, every power out there. And He's the only one who can rescue us from our sins. He can take us out of that. Christ had that power. He can rescue us from the power and the grip of sin. We are no longer then bound to serve sin. We are freed from it. But that's not all. Notice it says, not only did He delivered us, but also He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that mean? Well, the word conveyed means to transfer, to move from one place to another. It's a word that's used to describe the deportation of a population from one place to another. The Colossians would have understood this very well, because it was Antiochus the Great who had actually deported and had conveyed 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Colossae. They had been deported, moved from one place to the other. And Paul says, God, when He rescued us, not only did He rescue us from sin, but He deported us and brought us into life, from death unto life. That's what Christ did for us, that we are brought to a new existence, a new place. And so we are not a defeated people being deported. We are a victorious people being brought out there. Another great thing here is this is both in the aorist tense. Both of these words, being delivered and conveyed. Aorist tense means a one-time completed action, never needing to be redone again. When you trust Christ as your Savior and He rescues you out of the miry pit, out of the sinfulness and the depths of your sin, and He sets you on a rock, He firmly grounds you. What is that rock? It's in Jesus Christ. You do not have to be put out into Jesus Christ again, because you are firmly planted there permanently and for good. Aorist tense. He brought you out. He conveyed you in. It's done. Doesn't need to be done again. You are saved and you are secured in that through Jesus Christ. He did it, not you. He's the one who saved you, not you. And He's the one who rescued you and conveyed you into safety and life. What a great promise there. Paul describes that finality in Romans 8. And I'm just going to read a quick passage for you. Romans 8, and he says in verse 31, and what shall we say? Well, I'll start in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Can we be placed back in that? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when God says, no, it's done, it's paid for. God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aorist tense, done. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. We are completed in Him. He has rescued us once and for all, if we have come to Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. That's what He says. So we see that He has rendered us, He has rescued us, and lastly, we'll finish up here with He has redeemed us. In verse 14, He goes back to it and He says, in whom, speaking of in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What another strong word here for salvation. We've been rendered, we've been rescued, and we've been redeemed. But Paul is just saying, God, thank You so much for what You've done here. I want to continue to help this church to walk in this, to realize this. The word there for redeemed means deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. So what's the payment? Again, it's through His blood. Did not come cheap. You and I, if we are children of God, we wear upon us the price tag of our sin. And it's high. And it would take the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb But if you know Christ as your Savior, it has stamped upon it, written in blood, paid in full. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sign in His blood. Samuel Rutherford said that some people would have Christ without a cross. They would have Christ cheap. But the price will not come down. The price of our redemption is the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Four times in the New Testament this word is used, and in every instance it relates to the death of Christ, which provides the redemption price. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are not redeemed, he says, by tradition. We are not redeemed by our own works. We are not redeemed by things like silver and gold or our conduct. It is by the precious blood of Christ, and that is it alone, as a lamb without spot. Several years ago, a newspaper ran an article about a little boy who lived along the Mississippi River. And he'd go down there and play, and so he decides he's going to build himself a little boat. So he hand-carved this boat out and cut it all down and carved it out and gave it a little sail, and he painted the thing, and he would go down by the water and he would play with his little boat along the water there, this model boat that he had made. One day he was out there playing by the Mississippi River, the article stated, and it got out of his hand. Whether it was the current grabbed it or whether it was the sail that caught the wind, and this boat started to go out in the middle of the river, and he was stuck on the shore. And the story accounted that his dad witnessed him running down the shoreline, yelling at his boat, "Come back! Come back! I made you! Come back!" But the boat obviously did not come back. They didn't rescue it. And he thought, well, that's it. 3 months later, he was down with his dad about 35 miles downriver at a little town. And he was walking to the town with his dad hand in hand and this young little boy. And he was walking by a pawn shop, and there in the window was his boat. He ripped out of his dad's hand, ran to the store, and he ran to the shopkeeper and said, "That's my boat! I made it!" He goes and picks it up, and the shopkeeper said, wait a minute. I bought that boat from somebody. It's my boat now. And if you want it, you have to buy it. The boy looked at his dad, and dad said, "Yes, we'll buy it." Gave him the money, and he bought his boat. As he was walking out of the store with his boat in hand and his arms, he spoke to his boat again, and the father heard him say this, "I made you once, and I bought you once. Now you are twice mine." That's redemption. That's what Christ did for us. He made us. We wandered away. We left. We needed rescued. Then he came in back and he said, "You know what? You wandered away. I'm going to buy you back. You're mine. I made you once, and I bought you once. You're twice mine." Praise God that that's what we have in Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. One of my favorite Puritan writers is a man named Thomas Watson. And he wrote these words, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. And the one there was but a speaking of the word, and the other was the shedding of blood. The creation, what the work of God's fingers," Psalm 8, verse 3. "Redemption is the work of His arm," Luke 1, 51, end quote. And the result is this. Notice it there. We have the forgiveness of sins. How do we get forgiveness of sins? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, modern psychology today says one of the greatest reasons for guilt that people have is because of their sinful lives. But modern psychologists also try to encourage people to push that blame onto someone else. It's not your fault. You know what? I half agree with them. Push your blame on the someone else. Not the blame, but the way to be saved. And place it on Jesus Christ. Say, "God, I'm going to place all of my sin on You. Because You died on the cross in my place. And I recognize that I deserve the cross. I deserve the punishment. But I'm going to place it on You because You took my blame. You took my sins." As Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 14, that You took it out of the way and You nailed it to Your cross. "I'm going to place it on You, and I want You to save me and give me the forgiveness of sins." Paul says, "I want to
pray for this church and thank you, God, that you gave them this forgiveness of sins. The freedom and the removal of guilt. That's through Christ. I know our time is spent, but this is the prayer that Paul prayed for this church. First, he prays this petition that they might be filled with a deep knowledge of God and walk in His ways. I think what he's really saying is, God, give them a deep understanding of the gospel. That he prays there in that praise of verses 12 through 14. Help them to know that. Help them to walk in that. Help them to transform their lives. The gospel is transformational. And God, thank you for the gospel for this church. Thank you for getting to them, that you rendered them, qualified them, that they could become joint heirs with Christ. That you rescued them from their sin and you redeemed them. You brought them out and you bought them. And you made them your own. You gave them forgiveness of sins. Thank God for the church. Let me ask you this morning. Have you ever come to a place where you recognize that completely in your life? Could verses 12 through 14 be said truly of you? God, I recognize that I needed to be rendered qualified. I needed to be rescued and to be redeemed. And I've come to the blood of Jesus Christ. I've come to the foot of the cross and said, oh God, save me. Have you become firmly planted in Christ? That's what he says there later on in chapter 2, that we are rooted in Him and grown up in Him. We grow in Him. So there's that idea. Are you rooted in Christ? Are you rooted in the gospel? Has it been applied? Has the blood been applied to your account? But then we grow in Him, which is really the first part of this we looked at. As we walk in that, we discover deep knowledge of God and we grow in Him. Church, are you surrendered to Him? Are you walking with Him? Growing in saying, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And seeing that syllogism of the wisdom and the walk and the work and the wonder and that deeper growth with God that comes in living it out. The gospel should be real to us. Praise God for the gospel. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you for your word that just gives us such hope. It helps us to see that we are firmly and rooted deep in Jesus Christ. It's not by our own doing, which we could never do on our own. We could never be worthy. But it's through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the wonderful good news, the gospel, of what you did for us. Now, Father, if there's any here this morning that have never accepted the good news, have never applied the good news to their life, and accepted the free gift of salvation, God, I pray today they would accept that it would be applied to their account. And God, if there are, for those who are already rooted in Christ, the gospel's been applied to them, the blood of Christ has been applied to them, God, I pray that we would walk it out. We'd put shoe leather on our faith. We'd put shoe leather on the gospel and live it out. Lord, there may be some areas that some people are holding some things back from you today. It may be their life or salvation. It may be finances. It may be health. It may be a family situation. Whatever it might be, there are some areas that might be holding back. God, would you help us to let go today and surrender to you? With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, let me begin by asking, is there anybody here that's been holding back from trusting Christ alone for their salvation? And you say, this gospel that you preached this morning out of Colossians makes perfect sense, and I want it to be applied to my life. I want to become a child of God. Would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out. You say, I want to receive that gospel. I want to have that applied to me. Just raise your hand. Okay. I also want to ask you, as Christians here this morning, is there areas of your life that you need to pray and say, God, I want to hand this over to you? I've been holding back, but I want to know that deep knowledge of you. I want that super knowledge, that epigenosis. I want to know you deeply. I don't want to just flounder through my walk or my life. I want it to be real. I want it to be alive. Why don't we pray with Paul this morning. Oh God, give us that deep knowledge of You. Help us to surrender to You. Give us the strength for that. Maybe you need to pray for each other. Maybe you need to get down on your knees and say, God, I want to grow in that. God, give me that knowledge, and I want to surrender my life to You. However the Holy Spirit's working in your life, would you be willing to apply it? Would you be willing to surrender to Him this morning? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this time, and I'm going to ask the instruments to play, Leon to sing. Just a verse of invitation.